Mike asked me to speak on keeping your own vineyard. That's a message I did about 4 or 5 years ago in Canada. Had a discipleship conference. Got this looking at it, didn't like it too well, so
Oh, thank you very much. Well, how'd you like the log ride? Wet, wasn't it? Anybody do the parachute?
Yeah.
Woo! That'll make you squinch up a little, won't it? When they cut you loose? Yeah, on the way up. I thought the way down was the hard part. How'd you have a good time down there?
Yeah.
How long have these troops been together, Max?
That's a week ago last night.
A week ago last night. Just a 1 week training program.
Sunday night.
I see. 10 days. Well, that's tremendous. Well, if I had to put a title on this today, I'd probably call it Take Heed to Yourself. Take Heed to Yourself. After the mountaintop comes the valley. You've been set apart these days to work and to fellowship and to learn and to have fun. But now comes the stark reality of going home, even if you have to go by boat. Back to the world. And the question is, what will you do? Some of you are probably all fired up for the ministry. You're going to run home and reorganize the local church. Explain to them carefully how it ought to be and get them all fixed up, you know. I would not recommend that. That's like attacking King Kong head on. Don't do that. Now, if there's something that you'd like to say to the church, I suggest that you keep your mouth shut and demonstrate what you have in mind, because that will get the job done. Your conversation won't. Then others of you are probably all fired up. You're going to go home and straighten out Mom and Dad. Yes, sir. Going to get them all squared away. I wouldn't recommend that. Because it doesn't make any difference how old you are, how old you get. You're always going to be their little boy or their little girl. Here I am, 55 years of age, and my mother still thinks I haven't got sense enough to take an umbrella when it's raining. But that's all right. You know, that's just the way mothers and dads are. And probably the last people in the world to be able to square away your mom and dad will be you. So my suggestion would be that you keep your mouth shut and live the life in front of them. Now, you see, they may not believe what you say, but they cannot help but believe what you are. And there are others of you here who probably can hardly wait to get out of this kooky outfit and let your hair down. Wouldn't recommend that either. This world we live in is something else. And if you're going to live a holy and godly life in this world, it's going to take some effort and some thought and some planning and some energy. It's not the kind of a thing you'll do on autopilot. Surprising how many times in the Bible this word occurs, take heed to yourself. The application of it we find in Song of Solomon 1:6 in the RSV, which says, "My mother's sons were very angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." Vineyards have always been of interest to me. I've never been a wino, but always liked vineyards. And you can go down the Rhine River, and on each side of the Rhine River, you'll see these beautiful, immaculately manicured vineyards on each side. And you go into the Middle East and into Spain, and you see the same kind of thing. And as I've looked at vineyards in various parts of the world, there are some things which they have in common. Vineyards generally have walls around them. Now, they have walls around them for a couple of reasons. One of them is to keep the animals out from eating the grapes. And the other one is to keep the thieves out from stealing the grapes. Matter of fact, to come about harvest time, some of these vineyards have watchtowers in them, and people will stay in those watchtowers at night just to protect the vineyard. Another thing that's common to vineyards is they have to be cared for and protected, and they have to be nurtured. They have to be pruned, and the reason that they exist is in order that they might be fruitful. I think in this context, we have some real messages for our own lives today. And we'll be looking at those in a minute here, but in the society in which we live, it's been called by some the pressure cooker society. Somebody said the faster I go, the behinder I get, and boy, there's something to be said for that. And a few years ago, I read this book, Future Shock, by, who's that, by Toffler or somebody? Have you, any of you read that? Future Shock? I thought when I read that, man, what a kook. You know, that old boy has just missed it, but he doesn't look near as dumb today as he did when I read that thing. You know, it's picking up considerable. And the question for us is this. When the pressure's on, as far as your life is concerned, what part of your spiritual discipline goes first? May give you some clues to where you need to build a little wall and protect the vineyard. Why do our lives need protecting? In Ephesians 6:12, the Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I think the RSV says in the heavenlies. Our lives need protecting because the battle's on, beloved. And if your life begins to count for God, there are several things you can depend on, one of which is the devil will begin to shoot at you. If you're not getting the blows, it may be prima facie evidence that you're not really in the battle. Because you get in the battle, the blows will come. Another reason we need protection is because in 1 Peter 5:8 it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now that was true when it was written, and it's still true today. The devil is a roaring lion that's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Well, how can our lives be protected? A few suggestions. One of them, recognize that your life needs protecting. When we get to the point where we think we are so spiritual, we are so in tune with God, we are so insulated from temptation and sin that we cannot fall, that's just before we fall on our noses. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, the Bible says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Secondly, read the labels closely. Read the labels closely. In Isaiah 5, verse 20 in the King James, it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In the Living Bible, it says this, "They say that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right, that black is white and white is black, bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." Isaiah 5, verse 20. Read the labels carefully. In Luke 21:8, Jesus said, "Take heed that you be not deceived." Two basic deceivers in the world. One, men. Be not deceived by men. Colossians 2:8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of the world, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. Beware. Incidentally, you know what the three biggest lies in the world are today? The first one is, "I put that check in the mail to you yesterday." The second one is, "Of course I'll love you as much in the morning as I do tonight." And the third one is, "I'm from the government and I've come to help you." Be careful. Take heed that you be not deceived. And the other great deceiver is the devil himself. You got your Bibles, and I hope you do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 13. "For such are false apostles," 2 Corinthians 11:13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel," listen, "and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. Read the labels carefully. Thirdly, watch the little things. Watch the little things. The little foxes are waiting to jump over the wall, are waiting to slip through a crack in your defense. In Song of Solomon 2:15 it says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Did you know nobody has ever yet fallen into sin? You do not fall into sin, you plan it. That's the reason in Romans 13:14 it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." If you're going to end up in sin, you've got to plan it. You've got to make provision for the flesh in order that you can fulfill the lust thereof. J.B. Phillips puts it this way, "Let us be Christ men from head to foot, and give no chance for the flesh to have its fling." Romans 13:14. Watch the little things. Whenever the temptation raises its head, you'll see it. It won't be up too close. You'll see it afar off. You know, there it'll be off out there a ways. Now, that's where you want to meet it. You want to fight it out there at artillery range. Because if you wait until it gets up to the hand-to-hand combat range, you lose. The place to fight it is off out there. Resist beginnings. Watch the little things. Protection for your life. Letting a little fox in is a whole lot like letting a camel get his nose into the tent. You know, a camel gets his nose into the tent, and then if you don't look out pretty soon, the tent is on top of the camel. That's right. You may be riding the camel. So watch the little things. And then protect your attitudes. Protect your attitudes. One attitude which is tremendously important, and which, apart from a strange woman, has been the cause of more men in full-time Christian work leaving the ministry than any other thing I know, is the attitude of bitterness. The attitude of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." You see, bitterness is not something which you can just hold into yourself and have it affect you only. It affects everybody around you. A bitter person is a poison well from which to drink. It may be bitterness towards your mate, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your job, your boss, your church, your preacher, an organization, your professor, any other person. Bitterness can be in a lot of different areas, but whatever face it puts on, it's deadly and damning. Proverbs 14:30 in the Amplified says, "A calm and undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body, but envy, jealousy, and wrath are as rottenness to the bones." And beloved, the price of bitterness is too high. We simply can't afford it. Guard your attitudes. Then keep your priorities straight. Remember when Jesus was up in the wilderness being tempted in the 4th chapter of Matthew? The devil said to him, I think it was in verse 9, he said, "Now if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Matter of fact, in Luke, it says, "If you worship me just once, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." There's a shortcut. You don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to die. You wanted the world. I'm going to give it to you on a silver platter. It's anything that Jesus didn't even argue with him, because he figured he could deliver the goods. But his reply in verse 10 of Matthew 4 is illustrative of a great truth. Jesus said, "It is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, I do not believe that the Spirit of God who authored those words put them in that order by mistake. Jesus said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, one of the devil's tricks is to try and get those two words twisted and put work ahead of worship, or ministry ahead of worship. And if he can do that, then we're attempting to do God's work in man's way, and it will not fly. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We've heard it preached, oh, we're saved to serve. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. You know, over there in the book it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good work, works which God hath before ordained that we walk in them. I believe it's about Ephesians 2:10. That's close? Yeah. But maybe it was 9. 10, thank you very much. There is a secret to Scripture memory. Yeah, review, that's it. But if we operate on the basis that we are saved simply to serve, we've missed the point. See, the basis of our salvation is not a salvation of service, but a salvation of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, the Bible says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Called unto the fellowship, not simply called unto service. So keep the priorities straight. And be careful where the emotional focus of your life is. That's hard in this world we live in, because we are pressured to, now what you need is, instead of an old black and white television set, you need a colored one. And instead of one set, you need one in every room. And what you need now, instead of that old 1966 car, what you need is a brand new 1979 Belch Fire 8, you know, that's got all the goodies on it. And if you really want to have the good life, what you need to do is buy that $9 bottle of stuff and put it on, and you won't be able to keep the girls off, you know. That kind of thing. And, you know, on and on and on and on. We're constantly pressured by the world in which we live to have our emotional focus on things instead of on Jesus. And in Luke 12:15, we don't believe this. This one you might ought to cut out of your Bible. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And most of us don't believe that. We think, man, if I just had all that I want to have, life would be super whoop-de-doo and great, you know. 98% of the people I know that have more money than they need for a comfortable living are miserable.
Amen.
You know why they're miserable? Three reasons I've concluded. One of them is they've got a bunch of money and they want more. Somebody asked Rockefeller, said, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He said, the next one. You know. Sort of like Henry Ford was walking through one of his plants one day and he was having stomach trouble and had for years. And one of the Italians working on the assembly line there, it was his time for lunch break. And so he was sitting there and he had a great big hank of salami in one hand and he had a big piece of Italian bread in the other and a big old raw onion in between. And he'd take a bite of that salami and a bite of that onion and a bite of that bread. And Henry Ford walking by saw that. He said to the guy, follow him. He said, you know, I'd give $1 million to have that guy's appetite. After he left, the old boy said, yeah, the old blankety blank so-and-so's got all the money in the world, now he wants my appetite. Another reason they're miserable is because they're afraid somebody's going to take it away from them. See, they got lots of dough, and they're always worried that somebody's going to take it away from them. But the main reason, I believe, is because somewhere in the deep recesses of their minds, they always thought if they just had enough money to buy everything you wanted to buy, they'd really be happy. And they got the money, and they bought everything they always wanted to buy, and they're still miserable and have nothing to look forward to. Be careful that the emotional focus of your life does not get on things instead of on Jesus. Boy, I'll tell you, that's really easy to do. 1 Timothy 6:10, the Bible says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of it. See, that's where the root is. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first what?
Amen.
And his what? Ooh, that's a good word. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's the promise? All these things shall be added unto you. That's right. That's right. The things that are best for us, not the things that we happen to have a burning desire for. Then guard against self-seeking. Jeremiah 45:5, seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. It's amazing how much can be done in the kingdom of God if you don't care who gets the credit. Psalm 75:6-7 says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is a judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Do you believe that? You really believe that?
Yes.
Then don't try and seek great things for yourself. You know, rest easy. God's still in the business of putting down one and setting up another. When the time comes that you need to be set up or put down either one, He'll handle it. And then be ruthless with yourself. Be ruthless with yourself. John 12:24. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Remember where Jesus said in Luke 9:23, He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, the cross is an instrument of execution. That's the same thought as John 12:24, really. He said, really, he could have said just as well, now what you need to do is to take up your electric chair daily and follow me. Take up your firing squad daily and follow me. Take up your hangman's noose daily and follow me. But he said, take up your cross. Very interesting, because you cannot commit suicide on a cross. Did you know that? Can't be done. Somebody's got daily on it. The key to it is Romans 8:13. If ye walk after the flesh, ye shall live. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. The Spirit of God is the only one who can nail us to the cross, but He can do it only with our permission. Now you be careful when you say to the Spirit of God, I'm willing to die to myself. I give you permission to nail the old carnal sin nature to the cross of Jesus and to kill it. You be careful about that. Be sure you're very serious, because He'll take you seriously. And it may be very painful. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. We'll start with verse 15. Everybody knows 15 nearly. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. 21. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Interesting portion. The Scripture says that in every house there are vessels of silver and of gold and of wood and of clay. Some of them are vessels of honor and some are vessels of dishonor. And the question comes, what kind of a vessel will I be? Will I be an old clay pot that they'll throw out and break? Will I be something of wood which will not last but is perishable? Or by the grace of God will I be silver or gold, a vessel fit for the master to use? The key to the kind of vessel that we will be is to be found in verse 19 and in verse 21. The last part of 19. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he should be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Notice in verse 21, the first word of the verse. What is that first word? If. If. That signifies a choice. If you do, or if you don't. See, the choice is ours. If a man therefore purge himself from these. In the Christian life, to be effectively used by God, there is no substitute for personal purity. no substitute for personal purity. It's a must. I'll give you two examples. Billy Graham, when he went to England to hold the first crusade, they put him into Kensington Hotel, which is one of the fine hotels. He walked into the room, and in the room was a television set. And I think I have the story correctly. He said, "I want that removed." And in England, unlike here, the television set is not a plug-in deal. They've got it. They've got the wiring that comes through the walls, and it's tied in permanently in the room. And they said, "Why, Mr. Graham, we're sorry, but we cannot remove it." And he went over and grabbed that wire that was in the wall and pulled on it until he pulled that wire all the way up to the ceiling out of the plaster. And he said, "Now charge that to my account and get that out of here." He knew that he was engaged in a battle for the souls of men. And he would not allow himself to be tempted or to be taken in by a television set in the midst of that battle. Now that is dealing with yourself ruthlessly. My spiritual father, Charlie Riggs, was out in California setting up a Graham crusade. And he was staying in a hotel, and his room was on the third floor. And that was back in the days, it was the first crusade they'd had out there, I believe, or maybe the second. Back in the days when they didn't have the automatic elevators, they had little elevator operators. And these little elevator operators had on these little mini skirts, or whatever you call them, you know, the kind that just hardly anything is covered up. And Charlie got on the elevator when he got out there and got his bags put in the room and got on the elevator and went back down. And after making those two trips, he decided this could be a problem to me. He was out there for over 2 months and never rode the elevator again. He walked up three flights and down three flights. Up three flights and down three flights. Up three flights and down three flights. That's what it means to deal with yourself ruthlessly. Be ruthless with yourself as far as the opposite sex is concerned. In 1 Peter 2:11 it says, "Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Today, the moral standards of our country are going down the tube. It used to be that the moral standards were held up by the women. Men have never had much. You know, they've always been the pursuers and the girls have been the pursuees. But today they've run down the flag, and our country is filled with females who could hang a sign around their neck truthfully that says, "Look out, predator." It's filled with predatory females. And 98% of the men I know who've had to leave the ministry has been because of another woman. Now, fellas, this is for you. Don't you try to help a girl spiritually. Just don't try that. Leave that alone. And the reason is that you'll start out and you have the best intentions in the world, and so does she. And you're helping her, and you share the word with her, and you begin to pray with her, and somewhere in some place, and nobody knows exactly where or how, the flesh cuts in. And you're in trouble. Now, frankly, I don't trust me. And whenever I get in a situation in my office where there's a woman in my office and I feel like I'm trapped and I can't just run her off, I have given instructions to my secretary. I'll leave the door open and you walk up and down out there in the hall pretty frequently. Just pat them down by there, you know. Just walk up and down and, you know, make yourself seen. We had a conference last Saturday. And we were dividing up the conference into men and women. And I said, "Are there any single women here?" Two of them held up their hand. I said, "Well, Tim Lester will meet with you." That was the first time Tim had known about that. He's off down there in the hole. But Tim said, "I always try and have a little something ready." Good thing, too. If you're going to be around this outfit, you better be like boiled ham, always ready. But my wife, instead of doing the role and responsibility of the wife, decided that she would do another message, which is entitled...
Lord Change Me.
Yeah, thank you. Lord Change Me. So I said to these two single girls, "Well, you can go on in there." And they must have been, maybe... 30, 35, probably divorced. One of them a good-looking chick, too. Nothing wrong with my eyes. So she caught me in the fellowship hall just as she was on the way to Irma's workshop. And I just finished speaking for about an hour, and she said to me, I really need some counsel. I really need some help. When could I get with you and counsel with you about some problems I'm facing? And boy, when she said that, the red flag went up in my mind. Click! I said to her, I appreciate that, but you know, I just don't understand how girls think. And I said, Irma, my sweet wife is more committed than I am. She's more intelligent than I am. She's better equipped for the ministry than I am. And I'll tell you, she'd be available to help you. Oh, she said, would you? I said, oh, you bet. And so off she went, you know. She never did ask Irma for counsel, incidentally. I checked on that. She went in her workshop, but never did ask her. But I'll tell you, this old coon walked around that trap, you know. Now, she might have had, you know, the best motives in the world. But I might not have had. Now, boys, just don't try and counsel the girls. Leave that alone. Carol, I'm still riding that same horse. Be radical in protecting your thought life. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Renew your mind. The same truth in Ephesians 4:23-24. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after Christ, which after God is created. How's that go, Max?
Which after God is created in righteousness.
And true holiness. Thank you very much. That's right. Ephesians 4:23-24. Appreciate that. I want to make sure Max is still awake. In Matthew 4:24, Jesus says, take heed what you hear. In Luke 8:18, he says, take heed how ye hear. Amazing the take heeds in the Bible. You know, you could also say take heed what you see. Matthew 4:24 and Luke 8:18. What do you see on television?
Garbage.
Yeah, garbage mostly, that's right. And what do you see in the movies? Man, I can't find one to take my kids to. That's a real problem. They rate them PG, and man, they look R to me. You know, sound like it too. What do you see when you walk into a 7-Eleven type store? Penthouse. Is that like Playboy?
Is it Pimp Boy or Playhouse?
You say what?
Is it Pimp Boy or Playhouse?
Pimp Boy or Playhouse. Well, I'm not familiar with those two. I guess that must have been before my time. Maybe that's before I quit looking. But I tell you, you got to watch it. You got to watch those racks. Did you know that sometimes those magazines have got springs on them? They'll leap up right into your basket or into your arms if you don't watch out. Bam! Watch them. Oh, yeah. You got to watch those things. I wonder if they don't put Velcro on them so when they hit, they stick, you know. Be ruthless with yourself in protecting your thoughts. That means what you hear and what you see. And then exercise discipline. Personal purity is not automatic. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. One translation puts it, discipline yourself for godliness. And that's right. 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for godliness. And then humble yourself. We don't humble ourselves, God may well humble us. You know how he does it? By humiliating us. Best we should humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. That's real protection against the onslaught of the enemy. The Bible says that pride goeth before a fall. In every great revival in history, you go read them, always preceding revival, there's been a cleansing. First comes the cleansing, then comes the revival. Little wonder that Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's where it needs to begin, beloved. At the house of God, First cleansing, and then revival. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and do what? And do what? Turn from what? And turn from their wicked ways, God says, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Personal purity. That's 2 Chronicles 7:14. Am I going too fast for y'all? Pardon? Well, I'm sorry. I thought I'd just sort of ease along. I see. Another thing in protecting yourself is realize your utter dependence upon God for protection. It's not for no reason that in Psalm 91:11 David said, "For he gives his angels orders regarding you to protect you wherever you go." It's not for no reason in Psalm 34:7 that he said, "For the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." It's not for no reason at all that David said in Psalm 25:21, "Assign me godliness and integrity as my bodyguards, for I expect you to protect me." Psalm 25:21. Well, we've got to move on. Like vineyards, our lives need to be nurtured. Not only protected, but they need to be nurtured. How are our lives nurtured? First of all, by feeding on the Word of God. In 2 Peter 1:19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, where ye do well, whereunto ye do well that you take heed." Listen. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed." In other words, in 2 Peter 1:19, it says, "Whereunto ye do well that you take heed." Take heed to the Word of God. That's what it's talking about. Take heed to the Word of God. Always like the 20th chapter of Acts, when the Apostle Paul was getting ready to leave, and he called for the elders from Ephesus to come down to the seashore to tell him goodbye, and you can read in there that they came down, and he told them, said, "Now, you're not going to see me anymore." And they wept and fell on his neck, you know, and just had a big time. And finally they were blowing the horn on the ship for the last call to get on board, and old Paul, touches my heart, gets down on his knees with these guys and he begins to pray for them. Here's what he said. Now these guys that he poured his life out for, this is a church he'd established. And here are the elders, the leaders of the church, last time he'll ever see them. He knew it. He told them and they knew it. "And now, brethren," he said, "I commend you to God." And to what? Amen. "And to the word of his grace, which is able to keep you." And boys, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. Well, what a blessing. He knew. He had it figured out. The reason maybe in 1 Peter 2:2-3, it says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The tragedy today is that there are many, many children of God who are sitting at the banquet table of the Master, suffering from spiritual pernicious anemia simply because they will not feed. They will not feed. They will not eat the Word of God. If our vineyard is to be nurtured, we also must nurture it in the atmosphere of prayer. Remember in Mark 10, the story of old blind Bartimaeus? Two or three things we can learn from him that we ought to as far as prayer is concerned. Remember the story? Jesus was coming by and he was coming into Jericho. As far as we know, he never went that way again. And here was blind Bartimaeus sitting by the road begging. He heard the crowd coming and he said to the crowd undoubtedly, "Who's coming by?" Somebody said, "Why, it's Jesus of Nazareth." And how blind Bartimaeus had heard what Jesus had done, how he had made clay and opened the eyes of the blind, how he had touched people and they had seen. I don't know, but somehow he must have gotten the word and had some idea of who Jesus was, because as he sat there, he cried out, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd began to fuss at him and say, "Shut up, old man. Shut up, old man. That's the Master and he's busy. Don't bother him." And the Bible says he cried the more loudly, "Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus heard him and he stopped and said, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." The crowd changed. He said, "Come on, old man, he wants to talk to you."
But old blind Bartimaeus, the Bible says, dropped his cloak and went to Jesus. You know, the cloak was all he owned. That's what kept him warm in the daytime. That's what he slept under at night. The most prized possession of any beggar was his cloak. He threw it off. You know why? Because he believed he wasn't going to need it anymore. He was headed to Jesus by faith. Great truth in prayer. You know, go by faith. Then he gets to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, What wouldst thou that I should do unto thee? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Verse 51. He knew exactly what he wanted. Specifically what he wanted. And we ought to pray specifically. Specifically. I wonder how many times we pray, oh, God bless the missionaries. And the Lord says, well, I wonder what in the world lever he intends for me to pull to bless which missionaries where and in what way. You know. I wonder what he's got in mind. Oh, God provide the needs of the BSU. Well, that's tremendous. Now, which needs are you talking about? And which BSU is it? And what are the needs? And what specifically would you like me to do about it? You know, what do you have in mind? Pray specifically. And the other thing we learned from old Bartimaeus is be persistent. You know, the more they tried to shut him up, the louder he hollered. And we need to believe God in prayer. We need to be persistent in prayer. And we need to be specific in prayer. I read that book, Dawes. Any of you ever read that? How many of you read Dawes? Not many. Well, you missed a blessing. It's the life of Dawson Trotman, who founded the Navigators. And the thing in that book that impressed me the most about Dawson Trotman was his prayer life. Obviously a man of prayer. You read along there in 509, which is where he lived out in California, it says that he'd get up, get a guy with him, he'd go up on that hill behind 509 at 5 o'clock in the morning and lay out a map of the world and begin to pray with that old boy and begin to put his finger on places and ask that God would raise up laborers there and raise up qualified laborers there and here and there. And then when that old boy would get tired of meeting him 5 o'clock every morning, he'd get him another one. Up on top of the mountain there, he'd go that hill behind the house and begin to pray. Middle of the night, you find him some old boy in tow up there on that hill praying, you know. I believe with all my heart that God is still answering those prayers. I think every time the Navigators move into a new country, it's an answer to Dawson Trotman's prayer, where sometime in the middle of the night or in the early morning hours, he put his finger on that place on a map and said, God, I want you to do it there. Oh boy, listen. It does something for me. The blind saint, Malleable, said this, there are over many who have much knowledge and little virtue, and who often speak of God while rarely speaking to Him. Thomas A. Kempis said, the man of God ought to be more at home in his prayer chamber than before the public. And our prayer not only needs to be persistent and specific and believing, but it needs to be honest. David McIntyre wrote a little book called The Hidden Life of Prayer, and he says, the greatest lacking element in prayer in our artificial age is just plain honesty. Honest dealings become us when we kneel in His pure presence. But far too often we speak to Him of what we think we ought to speak instead of simply being honest and telling Him how we feel and what we think. You ever try and fake God out in your prayers? I find myself doing that sometimes. When someone is sick, a friend, maybe their child, hanging between life and death in a hospital, I sometimes catch myself praying, Lord, I really want you to heal Billy, if it's your will. But God knows that's a lie. Because God knows my heart. My heart is, I want that kid healed. But in order to sound spiritual, you know, I sort of fancy it up with dishonesty and say, if it be your will, the facts are, I want the boy healed. Now, some of you may be able to pray, in honesty, Lord, if it be your will, whatever it is, but I'm just not that mature yet. And God knows my heart. And if a situation like that, I want that kid well. But don't try and fake God out. Over in Taiwan years ago, I went into an idol temple, and there was a Chinese man sacrificing money on the altar. And as I got closer, I noticed that what he was sacrificing was phony money. It looked like out of Monopoly set, you know. And he's putting the money on there and it's burning up, you know. And when he got through burning his money, I said to him, "Hey," I said, "what are you doing?" "Well, I'm sacrificing to my God." I said, "Well, why are you sacrificing phony money?" He said, "Oh, him only God, me fooling." Yeah, him only God, me fooling. And I wonder how many times we do that in our prayer life. And then watch your motives. Watch your motives. Isaiah 58. Let's take time to look at that a minute. And I bet you all have been preached to till you're about to run over, aren't you? Anybody get another shot after I'm through, Max? Oh, good. Yeah. I get that last shot. Well, Isaiah 58. "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." He said, now show them what's wrong with them. "Listen, yet they seek me daily." They were having a quiet time. Yeah. "They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of God. They were obeying the Ten Commandments. They were seeking to know the will of God for their lives. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They like to go to prayer meeting. Made it on Wednesday night. Prayed every day." Verse 3 gives us a clue. "Wherefore," it says, "have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And God says, "Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors." The teaching here is that they were doing what they were doing in order to try to horse trade with God. What they were saying to God, in effect, is, "God, I've had my quiet time. I've memorized my 3 verses a week. I've done my Bible study. I've witnessed effectively, and I've led a Bible study. Now, God, produce. Produce. I've done my part. Produce." Wrong motive. Wrong motive. See, the facts are there's nothing we can do to merit the grace and the love and the mercy of God. If we get any of it, it's just because He chose, because of His grace and mercy and love, to give it to us. It's not because of the merit on our part of what we did or did not do. Therefore, where do the basics fit in? Where does personal purity fit in? From a layman's standpoint, let me tell you what I believe the facts are. The basics, as we call them, are like a telescope that's trained on a faraway star. And what you want to do is take a picture of that star. So you train the telescope on it, and you put a light-sensitive photographic plate underneath the telescope. Now the question is, what makes the imprint on the photographic plate? Huh? The light from the star. What part does the telescope play? Yeah, it just focuses the light. That's the basics, as I see it. The basics are us focusing the telescope of our life upon God so that if He chooses to do anything in us, He can. His choice emanates with Him. Telescope has nothing to do with it. The basics have nothing to do with it. It's whether or not God chooses to. Now, it's obvious that if God wanted to do something in us and we're not trained on Him, He can't get to us, right? But if we are focused on Him through the basics and He wants to do anything, we're available to Him. The same thing is true with personal purity. You see, personal purity blocks the flow. It blocks the light. It blocks the telescope. It puts it out of focus. And as long as we are operating in known, unconfessed sin, there's no way the light of God can get through to minister in our own hearts and lives and through us to other people. Watch your motives. Then vineyards need to be pruned, and so do our lives. Pruning our lives takes place usually by the circumstances of life. Why the circumstances of life come, we probably will not really know until we see Him face to face. You know, we may say, "Oh, well, is this because of the sin in the world? Or is this the devil taking a cheap shot at me? Or is this God trying to teach me something? Or is this because of my own sin?" You know, there's all kinds of ideas as to why the circumstances of life come upon us. But that's not the real problem, is why. The real problem is, what are we going to do about it? See, that's the real key, is response. Had a chance to practice that this past week. On Thursday morning, about 9 o'clock, I had a call that One of the fellows who's been a key man in the ministry with John Repass for the last couple of years was in an accident on a farm in El Reno and was instantaneously killed. We had his funeral yesterday at 10 o'clock. David Wood, 27 years old, equipped for the ministry, committed to God, effective, dead. I couldn't believe it. When you think that the harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few, and here's a man who, if there ever was a laborer in the harvest, he is one, and suddenly he's gone. Well, you know, what are you going to do? Get mad at God? Give up and quit? You can. Or you can trust God and press on. I do not understand how Romans 8:28 applies to that situation. I do not understand that. But one of these days, by faith, I believe I will understand it. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Listen, beloved, the circumstances of life will give you an opportunity to be pruned. And then finally, a vineyard must be fruitful. It's meant to be fruitful. Let me tell you that you can't give what you haven't got any more than you can come back from someplace where you haven't been. I visited for a half hour last night with a young doctor who desperately wants his life to be used in the ministry. He wants to minister about as bad as anybody I've ever known. And the only problem is that he will not pay the price of taking care of his own vineyard. He wants the glory, but he doesn't want the work. He wants the notoriety, but he doesn't want to grind it out in the prayer closet. And beloved, that's where it is. Anything that comes out in the way of ministry that's good has got to originate in your own vineyard. If you don't have it in your own vineyard, it's not going to go out and reach anybody else. As Bill Gothard says, we are responsible for the depth of our lives. God is responsible for the breadth of our ministry. And that's right. You know, we get our lives deep down into Him, and the ministry will come just as inexorably as the sun comes up in the east. You get your life deep down into the Word of God and deep into fellowship with Him, and the ministry will follow. You won't have to go out and look it up. You won't have to hunt for it. It'll come jump on you. Right. And then remember that only God produces fruit. Only God produces fruit. Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's right. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7:14, in me, that is, in my life, my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Do you really believe that? You really believe what Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing? Believe what Paul said in Philippians 3:3 when he said we have no confidence in the flesh? Got to get that straightened out, because any fruit that's produced that's worthwhile and lasting must come from God. Now, what's the key? A couple of things. The first one is abiding. Abiding. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now we usually put the emphasis on that last part of that verse. For without me ye can do nothing. But don't miss the middle part of that verse. He said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit. You abide in the Master abides in you. Fruit is a natural result. A very natural result. Take heed to yourself. That's where it all starts. Take heed to yourself. Second key is reflecting. Reflecting. 1 John 4:17, the last part of that verse says, as He is, so are we in this world. We are supposed to be a perfect reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. As He is, 1 John 4:17, so are we in this world. That's what Jesus meant in John 20:21 when He said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The same way. One key to a fruitful life is reflecting accurately the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to that is to be found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I wonder if it doesn't read right. I'm in 1 Corinthians. I couldn't make that fit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now there's the reflecting accurately of the Lord Jesus. Listen again. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And what is the glory of the Lord? Jesus, right? He's the glory of the Father. And as we behold in a glass, what is the glass? Huh? The Word. Sure, the Bible speaks of it being the mirror of the Word of truth, you know. As we are behold in the Word of God, the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Who's changed? We are changed into the same image. Whose image? His image. From glory to glory. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what it says here. Two basic keys to fruitfulness. One is abiding, and the other is accurately reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 in the Living Bible, it says it's quite true that the way to live a godly life is not an easy matter, but the answer lies in Christ. And that's where it is. We must be willing to share our lives. Pardon? 1 Timothy 3:16, Living. We must be willing to share our lives. It's one thing to get up on the mountaintop, to go off and spend protracted time with God, to get off in a motel someplace and have tremendous fellowship with God. That, you know, it's tremendous. Boy, the blessing is there and the sense of the presence of God is there and we just want to stay. A lot of us, like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, let's build three tabernacles, you know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and let's just stay up here. But Jesus said, no, fellas. He said, down there in the valley, there's need. There's a boy down there that's demon-possessed. And we must go down and do something about that. And if you're willing to share your life, you've got to go to the valley, because that's where it is. You can't stay up on the mountain. And down in the valley, there's need. And down in the valley, there's heartache. And down in the valley, there's combat. But you can't stay up on the mountain. Now, some people make the other mistake, see? They make a mistake to stay in the valley all the time. They go down there and just get in and, you know, slog it out in the ministry. Boom, 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 boom. Never take time to get on the mountaintop and get recharged. They just slug out in the valley. And just keep on slugging out in the valley. And the longer they fight, the weaker they get. And pretty soon they give up, generally. Roll over and play dead. But you can't stay up on the mountain. You can't stay in the valley. There's got to be balance. That's the word, balance. There's got to be balance. Take heed to thyself. Deuteronomy 4:9. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to thyself and guard thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Take heed to thyself and guard thy soul diligently. Ezekiel 3:10, the Living Bible. Then he added, son of dust, let all my words sink deep into your own heart first. Listen to them carefully for yourself. Then, afterwards, go to your people. That's it. Take heed to yourself. We do need to take heed to ourselves. And our lives like vineyards do need protecting. And they do need nurturing. And they need to be pruned. And they need to be fruitful. And all of these really involve, to some extent, a willingness to die to ourselves. That's where it really comes in, you know. Because a dead man cannot be killed. A person who owns nothing cannot have anything taken away from them. A person who's dead doesn't get their feelings hurt. They're dead. You know. And a person who is dead can't get tired. They're already dead. Why would they get tired? In closing, I'll share something with you out of the back of my Bible. I don't share this too often. And I think the reason I don't is because I can't stand it. But I've got it in here. And I'll read it to you. It's entitled, Dying to Self. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, and when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger or bitterness rise in your heart, or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, That is dying to self. When you courteously and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, to any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that's dying to self. When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any solitude, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good words or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less spiritual than yourself and can humbly submit, inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion and resentment rising up in your heart, that is dying to self. Are you dead yet? These last days the Spirit would bring us to the cross that I may know Him, being made conformable unto His death. Shall we pray? And Father, I pray for these young people and for my own life, that as we face the summer ahead, that we might take heed to ourselves and that we might guard our own souls diligently, and that You might help us know in our own experience what it is to die to self. For Jesus' sake, amen.